Man, if you have your Bible, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be continuing in verses 12 to verse 26 this morning. Last week, we began to look at the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week. We looked at Palm Sunday and his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey. And this week we continue in the very next day, Holy Monday. Actually, in Mark's account, when you look at the ending of Mark's recording of Jesus on Palm Sunday, Mark ends kind of on an ominous note compared to the rest of the gospel writers. In verse 11, Mark says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He goes into the temple that night, according to Mark, and kind of just observes. He looks and sees what's taking place in the temple, takes it all in, and then he heads back to Bethany, which is the hometown of Mary and Martha, to get some rest for the night. Which brings us to our passage this morning in verse 12, Mark chapter 11. The Bible says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Tag for today's message is Jesus, the Righteous Judge. Jesus, the righteous judge. Let's pray and then we'll dive into the passage. Dear Lord, as always, we just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for these people that you've brought here this morning, God. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would give me unction to preach, that you would empty me of self and just fill me with your spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us this morning, God, that you would use the preaching of your word, the foolishness of my mouth, Lord, to just press in our hearts, Lord, and help us to grow in Christian maturity, Lord, to turn our hearts towards you, that we would trust in you, God. Pray that you would remove all distractions, Lord, whether they're in our heart and our mind, or Lord, even if there's a distraction in the room, God, that we would be able to focus on you and you alone, God. God, I know that you are the one that changes hearts. Lord, I pray that you would do a work this morning in the hearts and lives of each and every person that is here. Lord, that you would just help them, God, I pray. We love you. Thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you that are in here know that my wife and I just recently bought a house. So the house we bought is a fixer-upper. So this past week, we closed last week, and we finally got the keys this past Monday. So we've been at the house kind of just evaluating it, looking at the different things that we want to do to the house. And one of the conversations that we've had is how we want to do things the right way. So when we lived in Florida, the house we bought there, it was our first house. We were young, broke, still broke, but didn't have a lot of money. So sometimes you just gotta do what you gotta do, right? And so when we were fixing up the house, it wasn't always to professional standard. So wanting to put down some roots in this home, we said, let's make sure we do things the right way so we don't have any issues farther on down the road. And just kind of as we've been talking about the different things we want to do, I started to remember this one house that we had looked at actually when we were in Florida, when we bought our house there. The house was listed as a turnkey, newly remodeled, bring your family and your furniture, you're good to go. All right, so we went in, viewed the house, walked around with the realtor. And as soon as we started walking around, it was obvious that either the person that newly remodeled this house had no idea what they were doing, or they were just trying to make a quick buck. I mean, everything was just very shoddily put together. But I think the worst thing that was there that I still remember vividly is we walked into the backyard and I saw the AC unit, and it looked newer. So I was like, okay, it's when you move into a house, it's good to have newer appliances, newer utilities. So I was kind of excited. So, okay, there's a little bit of promise there. And as we walk up to the AC unit, it quickly became apparent that it had been spray painted. Kid you not. The AC unit was spray painted with a metallic paint to make it look like it was new and shiny. One of the universal principles of life is that everything is not always what it seems. As we step into our text this morning, we're reminded of the truth that many things masquerade as the real thing only to fail upon closer inspection. It's Monday morning, and Jesus is leaving the town of Bethany with the 12 to head back to Jerusalem. The name Bethany translates to house of figs, fig trees. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem through the house of figs when Mark tells us he sees a fig tree in the distance. This fig tree is in full blossom and it's full of leaves. And Jesus looks at this tree and his stomach begins to grumble a little bit. And Mark says that Jesus was hungry. So Jesus sees this promising tree in the distance. And so he approaches the tree, hoping to be satisfied. Yet, as Mark tells us, when he gets up to the tree, Jesus finds that there's no fruit on this fig tree. It's full blossom, leaves are full, shiny, pretty, big, seems to promise something, but fails to deliver on that promise. So Jesus curses the tree. Jesus says that no one ever will eat for the fruit of your tree again. And as we saw in verse 21, that very next day, that curse came to reality as the tree was withered up from the ground up. This is really a bizarre miracle by Jesus. Now, this is the only recorded instance where Jesus does a miracle of destruction, where he tears something down and destroys it with his divine power. Many people, including myself, before I studied this, are left kind of scratching their head, confused about what in the world is going on. Like, why would Jesus curse a tree for not having any figs? Like, isn't this the same Jesus that turned water into wine? I mean, if Jesus wanted to, couldn't Jesus, if he was really that hungry, couldn't he make this fig tree miraculously produce fruit in order to fulfill his appetite? Was this an abuse of divine power? Or did Jesus unjustly and angrily curse this tree for no reason? I mean, Mark even notes it wasn't even the season for figs. In Jerusalem, the fig trees begin to get leafy around March. But it's not until June that the fruit actually begins to be produced. And we know that this is Passover week, and Passover happens around April. So it's not even the season. And Jesus would have known that. Jesus grew up here. He knew that it's not even the season for figs. And so he sees this tree that is fruitless, out of season, and he curses it. You know, some critics have viewed this text and used it to kind of discredit and disprove who Jesus is. Some have gone so far as to say this passage proves that Jesus had a moral problem, that he was not the upstanding moral teacher that we say he was. One New Testament scholar said, this story does not seem worthy of Jesus. He says there seems to be a petulance in it. And while it definitely raises our eyebrows a little bit upon first read and makes us kind of wonder, you know, what exactly is going on, I'm convinced that the answer to why Jesus would curse this fig tree is found in the context of the story. What we find in our passage this morning is another Markan sandwich. We've seen one of these already. It's a literary technique that the gospel writer Mark uses, in which he takes one story and he sandwiches it in the middle of another story. He does this in order to kind of draw attention and to build tension and give significance to this story that is in the middle. So in our text this morning, the bread of the fig tree that we see at the beginning of the passage, and then Jesus alludes back to it at the end of the passage, this bread of the fig tree should make us read the story in the middle a little bit differently than we would if we were to read it on its own. Jesus was not hangry. Listen, Jesus went 40 days in the wilderness without eating. But rather, what Jesus is doing here is he is providing for the disciples a visual parable of what was happening to Israel. This becomes clear when you look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often alluded to and represented in Scripture as figs on a fig tree. You find this in the book of Hosea and in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 8:13, the prophet Jeremiah describes Israel as a fig tree that bears no fruit. So Mark is making this connection between the cursed fig tree and what is about to happen in Jerusalem. So you look at verse 15. Jesus curses the fig tree and the disciples. He made it clear. Mark says all the disciples heard it. And then they go into Jerusalem. And Jesus goes into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the table. Again, Bethany, we looked at last week, the town of Bethany sits on the eastern side of Jerusalem. The town of Bethany is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sat above Jerusalem. And so as Jesus leaves Bethany and he is walking towards Jerusalem, as he comes over the Mount of Olives, Jesus would have had a great view of the city and the temple below him. Jesus would have seen the beauty and the splendor of the Jewish temple that was constructed by Herod. It's often said that Herod's temple was one of the lost wonders of the ancient world. This temple was constructed with massive cream marble walls, and it had gold pillars up and down the temple. The floors of the temple were made up of mosaic tiles and stones of all different colors and sorts. One rabbi said, whoever has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building in his lifetime. The outside consisted of multiple courts. So when we talk about the temple, that's one thing to note when you see the temple and speak about the temple in the Bible. It's not just talking about the building in the middle. The actual temple itself actually was reserved only for a specific priest. The people could not go into the temple itself, but on each side of the temple was a court. There were four different courts, and the courts are where the people would have gone to worship. It's where a life really happened of the temple and those outside courts. And so Jesus, again, is walking over the Mount of Olives, and he sees these large courts below him. And the courts would have been bustling with activity. Again, it's the Passover feast. It's one of the four major holidays where the Jews, the male Jewish people, travel to Jerusalem. And so underneath, there would have been pilgrims and sojourners from everywhere in the region gathered there at the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived around the same time of Jesus, recorded that in AD 65, 255,600 lambs were offered at the Passover feast. A lamb usually was reserved for a family. So, I mean, you imagine back in the day, the families were larger. So even if you had a family of 10 per one lamb, what that means is that there would have been close to 2.7 million people down at the temple celebrating the Passover. Yet, in the midst of the festivities, in the midst of the celebration, the joy and all that's going on, Jesus does not enter with a smile on his face. Jesus does not enter excited, joining in on what is taking place down below. But what we find is that Jesus enters the outer court, the temple court, full of holy rage. The sacred space where God dwelt had become a place of sacrilegious, vain, empty religion. Mark mentions three problems that were taking place within the temple. First, there were dishonest dealings. Mark says that people were buying and selling in the temple. The outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus would have entered, was the largest court that was there. It was about 35 acres in space. And the outermost court is where all of the pilgrims would have came into as they worshiped in the temple, or to worship at the temple. And so in this outermost court, there were booths set up. There were merchants. There were stables with livestock and animals. There were money changers who provided the sacrificial animals and temple currency so that the people were able to worship when they got there. I mean, think about it. If you're traveling a long distance to worship during the Passover feast, it's not convenient to bring along with you a large animal for your sacrifice. So often these people would travel without their animal, and when they got to the temple, they would then purchase their sacrificial animal. One commentator says that these merchants performed a useful, even necessary function. He says, in fact, without these traders, without these pilgrims, without these merchants, the pilgrims would have had no way to draw near to God because they would have had no sacrifice to be able to offer. The problem was not buying and selling in and of itself. The problem was unjust and dishonest buying and selling. These merchants and these vendors were taking advantage of the poor and the marginalized. Notice that Mark specifically says that Jesus went to the seat of those who sold doves and flipped it. Leviticus chapter 5 prescribes and reserves doves as a satisfactory substitute for those who could not afford a lamb. So if you couldn't afford a lamb and you still wanted to offer a sacrifice, a dove, according to the law of Moses, was acceptable. You know, if you've ever been to a city that has major events, whether you were there for an event or not, one thing you'll notice as you drive through is that the parking lots and parking garages often have two separate prices. All right, they have the regular price, and they have the event price. Because these parking lot owners, these parking garage owners, know that during the events, there is a demand that has to be met. And so they can raise the prices of these lots and these garages because people are going to pay it. And essentially, the same thing was happening within the temple. Knowing that there was a need, knowing that there was a demand for sacrificial animals, these vendors were selling them at a shameful and inflated price. They are perverting God's right purposes for their own financial gain. But not only were they charging inflated prices for sacrificial animals, but Mark tells us that they were extorting the people for money in the money exchange that took place. According to the Jewish law, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you had to pay a temple tax. But these pilgrims that are coming from areas outside of Jerusalem would have had coinage that had pagan emperors and kings on it. And so the Jewish leaders would not accept these coins with these pagan leaders on it as an acceptable payment. So they would have to go to a money exchange and give them their coins, and then they would in turn give them a temple coin. And so just like with the vendors that were selling the animals, the money changers were exchanging these coins at an exuberant profit. They were exploiting the religious zeal of those that were visiting Jerusalem on, that's what makes it worse, on temple grounds. And Jesus, seeing the poor, Jesus seeing the marginalized, Jesus seeing the foreigner taken advantage of, begins to drive out those doing business. This is the same language that is used in Mark's gospel to speak of Jesus when he cast out unclean spirits. This is a forceful word. But Jesus goes and he flips the tables of the money changers. He flips the tables of those who were selling doves. This is raw. This is intense. This is divine, righteous anger that is taking place within Jesus. I mean, just imagine the rage within him as he, I'm assuming, right? I mean, they didn't have the lifetime plastic tables that we used for fellowships back then, right? They had heavy duty wooden tables, and just the sheer strength and anger would have taken for Jesus to take those tables and send them flying with all the merchandise and the coins that were on them. So Jesus shuts down the stockyard, he stops the money exchange, and then the last thing Mark tells us is that he prevents people from traveling through the temple. Mark says in verse 16 that he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares. That word wares just speaks to utensils. Essentially what was happening was, again, the temple grounds were huge. They took up most of the eastern part of the city. So when people would go and shop outside of the temple, rather than walking around, they would use the temple court as a shortcut. They weren't there to worship. They didn't care about the worship that was taking place there. Rather, the temple to them was a means for speedy travel. It was nothing but a convenience. You know, as we look at this, we see, and it is clear that there is no fear of God. There is no reverence for God. There is no awe of God. Jesus was angry, and rightfully so. You know, we often picture Jesus as this nice, benign, peace and love person. And you know, don't get me wrong, as the Apostle John writes, God is love. God, Jesus, is the perfect embodiment of love. He is what 1 Corinthians 13 describes, that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not proud, it's not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongdoings. Love never fails. Listen, church, that is who God is. His love transcends all cultures, all backgrounds, all races, all nations. Listen, his love is for all people, all places, no matter their past or their future. And the greatest expression of God's love for us was communicated in John 3:16, when the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is the love of God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, as we look at our text this morning, we are reminded that while God is love, one of the core characteristics of true, divine, perfect love is righteous anger. When you disconnect the love of God from the righteousness of God, you end up with an unjust God. Jackie Hope Perry, in her book, Holier Than Thou, writes, it confuses us that the same God who is praised for his kindness can seem so cruel. She says, the wrath of God is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction to his holiness. Listen, if God were to overlook the guilty, no matter how small the offense, that would make God unjust, unholy, unloving, and therefore he would no longer be God. The holy place of God, the place dedicated to worshiping God, had been reduced to a mere means of profit and convenience. Oh, from the outside, the temple was beautiful. Its cream walls, its golden pillars, its mosaic stones. Listen, it was full of crowds. It was full of worship. It was full of all kind of religious acts and sacrifice going on. But Jesus tells us that inside, the hearts of the people were far from God. And what we find is that after Jesus rebukes them in action, after he goes and drives out those doing business and flips the table of the money changers, Jesus then sits down and teaches and rebukes them in word. Look at verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written?" Listen, does God's word not say, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations"? But you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 17, Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 56, 7, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. What Jesus is doing is reminding the people that there is a purpose for the temple, but that purpose for the temple was not being fulfilled. It was to be a house of prayer for all nations. But they had turned it into a den of thieves. It's a direct quote from Jeremiah 7, 11. In Jeremiah, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, was rebuking his people, essentially for turning the temple into a refuge for unjust persons. And what was happening in Jeremiah's day is that people were treating the temple as kind of a safe place to escape the judgment of God. They were living how they wanted to throughout the week, intentionally and willfully sin and just a wicked life. But then they would come and they would participate in the rituals and the worship and the sacrifices of the temple, kind of as a coverall, not because they were actually serious about pursuing God. But rather, they had this idea as if the temple on Saturday was some kind of magic covering that would protect them as they live however they wanted from Sunday to Friday. Not much unlike many of us today. Just as thieves would rob people in Jerusalem, and they would run to the caves and they would hide, the Israelites would partake in sin and wickedness all week long, and then they would run to the temple for protection. And Jesus is saying, he's saying, just as in Jeremiah's day, those in the temple were far from God, and they were crooked, and they were bent towards their own desire. They were crooked and bent towards their own sinful ways. Yet, this is the sad part, yet they felt secure. They felt safe because they participated in religious acts. The cleansing of the temple is an indictment of empty religious activity, lip service, and fruitless ritual. God's design for the temple was to be a house of prayer, a place to meet and worship God. But when Jesus stepped into its courts, he found greed instead of prayer, extortion instead of worship, and oppression instead of reverence and awe of the Father. What Jesus did, what Jesus said that day, came with two things. One, it sealed his rejection that would ultimately lead to his arrest and crucifixion that Friday. But it also briefly captured the people's hearts. Look at verse 18. The scribes, the chief priests heard it. They sought that they might destroy him, for they feared him. But look at why they feared him. Because all the people were astonished. Because all the people were astonished. After Jesus cleanses the temple, he returns back to Bethany again to find rest. And it wasn't going to be until the next morning when the disciples would probably begin to fully understand what was taking place. Verse 20 says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Jesus' parable was clear. The religious system of the day had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Oh, its surface piety was seen in its tithes, its offering, its sacrifice and fast, and the ritual purity that left out women, that left out lepers, that left out beggars, that left out those that were possessed with demons. The leaves of the religious leaders offered much promise. Oh, it offered a relationship with God through their religious actions, but it never fulfilled, never fully satisfied. As a figless tree couldn't satisfy Jesus' appetite, so the religious system could never satisfy the spiritual hunger of the people. Hope you're beginning to understand the picture that Jesus is painting here, the connection that he is making between this fig tree that he seemed to unjustly curse and the cursing of the temple. The fig tree appeared able to satisfy Jesus' hunger. Yet when Jesus walked up to it, he found it empty, unable to deliver. The temple, the religious system, appeared to satisfy, to be able to satisfy the spiritual hunger of God's people. But when Jesus went to the temple, he found that it was all vain, it was all empty, and failed to deliver. Yet, as we look at the failures of the Jewish religious system, and we look at the hypocrisy of the religious people, I just want to take a moment for us to pause and stop and bear the weight of this text on our own lives this morning. This is a text for all of us. It's easy to point fingers and to shun the vain religiosity of the Jews during Jesus' day. All the while, churches all across America can be full of massive crowds. They can be full of exciting worship and religious activity, yet still be just as far from God. Just as the fig tree was meant to be a visual parable for Israel, it is meant for us today to be a visual parable for the church. While the Jews went to the temple to experience God, the Bible tells us, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 3, that Christians today are the temple. That when you believe in Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, that God's presence is in you. Listen, when Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom in two. The temple veil sat in the temple, and it is what separated God from the people. And when Jesus died, fulfilling the wrath of God, fulfilling the payment that was due for our sins, God no longer had to dwell behind a veil, but rather he was able to come out of the temple. And the book of Acts tells us to never dwell in temple made with human hands again. What that means for us, though, is that since we are the temple of God, we should be warned by this passage of Scripture to not have lives which appear in leaf, vibrant and healthy, yet upon close inspection to find that our lives are fruitless, our worship is vain, and our intimacy with God is non-existent. The Bible often uses the metaphor of fruit to describe the produce of our lives. A fruit can be either good or fruit can be bad. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And he says a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that it is by your fruit that you are known as his disciple. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians that the fruit of a life not surrendered to Jesus includes sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and many more evil acts. But he also says, if you have a heart that is surrendered to Christ, if you have a heart that is surrendered to the work of the Spirit in your life, that your fruit will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Listen, church, the reality is you can go to church every Sunday and have no self-control. You can post on social media about God and lack kindness and faithfulness. You can wear a cross necklace and get Bible verses tattooed on you and have no love, no joy, and no peace. It should be a challenge to us. It should be challenging to our hearts to know that just because we look good on the outside, just because our leaves are big and shiny, just because our tree appears to be producing and appears to be fruitful, that does not always mean that we are bearing fruit pleasing to God. Fruit doesn't come from outward religious activities. Listen, fruit comes from a heart surrendered to Jesus. Call to worship this morning, we look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The temple, supposed to be a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves. It was a place where sin was rampant and where God was absent. Listen, it was a place created for a purpose by God to commune with God, and yet sadly, God was far from it. And listen, and if we believers are the temple today, what that means is that when we come together as a local body, a bunch of many temples dwelling together, that in our churches, the glory of God dwells. And I say this, and I mean this with all of my heart. May God flip tables if we ever become a church where the main thing is not the main thing. May God flip tables if we grow numerically but fail to grow spiritually. May God flip tables if we have big capital campaigns but we have no community outreach. May God flip tables if we have impressive music, no reverence, no awe for God. May he flip tables when we have a greater burden for yesterday and the things of the past than we do for reaching people who are destined for hell. May God flip tables, church. God help us if we ever become about anything other than glorifying God and making Jesus known. Because the truth is, when we do, Jesus will righteously judge us. Let me be very clear here. Jesus does not just dislike fruitless things. He doesn't just despise fruitless things. The Bible is clear. Jesus judges fruitless things. The fig tree withered up. The sacrificial system was abolished on the cross. In less than a generation, AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. The judgment of God falls upon things that are fruitless. Verses 22 to 26, Jesus ends by contrasting the fruitless temple, as signified by the fruitless fig tree, with sincere trust in God. Jesus is encouraging the disciples. He's telling them, listen, despite the failure and the cursing of the religious system that you have always known, trust God. Because it is by faith and prayer, not a temple, not religious acts, that you know the Father. This isn't an excuse for poor pulpit exegesis, but because of the time, I'm just going to summarize the ending of this passage. In verses 12 to 21 are about God's judgment on fruitless things. I believe verses 22 to 26 are about what true fruit looks like. And it's three things. It's genuine faith, believing prayer, and radical forgiveness. True fruit. Genuine faith, believing prayer, radical forgiveness. Listen, church, God is a righteous judge. His anger is based on his holiness and is a just response to a violation against his character. His anger is passionate. It's motivated by his righteousness. His anger is not petty. It's not temperamental. His anger is never a response to him feeling threatened or belittled, but rather his anger is at sin, not the destruction that sin brings to his creation. God, being a righteous judge, must punish sin, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The bad news is that God's wrath is directed at sin, and we are all sinners. But there's good news. I know you guys didn't come here this morning just to hear bad news. You want hope. And the good news is that there is hope. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is hope in the midst of the darkness. The gospel is the light at the end of the tunnel. The good news is that on that bloody Friday, 4 days after Jesus cleanses the temple, the wrath of God that was deserved for us was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And because Jesus bore the wrath of God in your place, you no longer have to. So the Bible says you believe and trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and you can be saved from God's wrath. And when you do, and if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, listen, friend, be comforted. God's wrath is not appointed for you. You don't have to fear God's wrath. God showed his love for you on the cross. Listen, God made peace with you through Christ. The Bible tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Because of that, determine, as a temple in which God dwells, as a local body of believers in which God dwells, to be a people that are not all leaves, but have genuine, true fruit. Every head bowed and eyes closed. Let's have your